Would you turn with me over to the book of Galatians? We'll be looking at chapter 2 again, and this time, finishing the chapter, I'll be focusing on verses 17 through 21, but I'll back up a little bit to verse 15 so we get more of the context from the last time. So starting in verse 15, and reading to the end of the chapter. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died to note and purpose. Join with me once more in prayer. Lord, this is your word, your holy word that you have given to us, that we might know how to be saved, that we might know you who saves us, and we might walk after all of your ways. And so we, Lord, that you would make the preaching of your word faithful and fruitful in us today. And you would help us to hear your word, for we know that we, apart from your spirit, cannot hear your word rightly, that we cannot understand it as it ought to be. So we pray that you would work in us by your spirit as we hear your word preached to us, that you would, by this way, that you would make us grow up into all the fullness of Christ who is our head, and that you would lead us into the true knowledge and peace and assurance of our salvation. So we pray that you would do this and more in us today by the ministry of your word. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, a few years ago, the internet and much of Western society was thrown into chaos by a picture of a dress that exhibited a certain optical illusion, that the way your brain processed the image would either make the dress look white with gold stripes or black with blue stripes. And each person who saw this was fanatically certain about the way that they saw the dress and went about testing everyone that they knew to make sure that they saw it the same way. The debate raged for weeks, and friendships came to an end, and marriages were shaken. At least until a week or so later when everyone forgot about it and moved on to something else to be angry about. But in reality, the dress was only one color and not the other. But it was entirely possible for two people with healthy eyesight and healthy brains to look at the exact same image and see two completely different things, that there were two wildly divergent interpretations of that reality. Well, in a far more serious matter, Paul and the Galatians, and then us Christians living and reading this passage today, experience a similar divide often when we look at in Christ. That in Paul's teaching in this letter, there is the Christ who justifies by faith alone of the true gospel. And then there's also this false gospel which would present Christ as a servant of sin. And for us now, today, who often struggle to live by the gospel, we can be torn between two opposing images of Christ, by the Savior who loves me, and then also the Christ who is like a harsh teacher or judge who is displeased with me when I do not measure up in my own Christian life. I mean, we know that there is only one true Christ, the Christ of the gospel, but our vision of him can be distorted. We can fail to understand the law and the gospel because we fail to understand the Christ who gives us the gospel. And so Paul turns now in this passage to face this issue. And he turns us and the Galatians to look once more at the true Christ and to make sure that we see him rightly. And this is a central question of this passage. Who is Christ unto you? Because who Christ is and how you see Christ will determine how you see the gospel of Christ. It will determine how you live in light of the gospel of Christ in your own Christian life. In this passage, then, Paul continues his proclamation of the truth of the gospel against these false teachings that have threatened to undermine it. Before, in the next chapter, in chapter 3, and then leading into chapter 4, he will turn more to further arguments defending this truth and kind of getting into the nitty-gritty of his arguments. But here he finishes his proclamation of the truth of the gospel. And then, including this portion of the letter, then Paul seems to change tone a bit as he appears to be overcome by the glories of the gospel. And we see him in these verses that we have for us from today. We see him mount up in these stunning descriptions of what Christ has done for him in the gospel. We see as he turns from these we sentences to I sentences, as he describes what Christ has done for him, that Christ has changed his life utterly in the most profound of ways. And he does this because what Christ has done for Paul, becoming his very life, is what Christ will do for you. Because this is who our Christ is. To the Galatian Christians stumbling under this false teaching, as well as to us here today facing these similar challenges, Paul directs us then to the glorious way that Christ frees us from our sins in the gospel, becoming our very life. Paul directs us here to in Christ. And Paul again shows us that these false teachers and the Galatians who would believe them have made several crucial misunderstandings. That their misunderstandings have led them to believe this false gospel. What have they misunderstood? Well, they have not just misunderstood the new covenant. They have not just misunderstood themselves, the extent of sin and their inability to earn the grace of God by works or by observing the Torah. They misunderstand the law and its purpose, but they misunderstand more than this. They misunderstand the God who gave them the law. And because they have missed the full significance of God's grace, they misunderstand the purpose of the law that God has given. They do not see the true extent of God's grace. They do not see the God who is so gracious and merciful and full of love that he would justify sinners by faith apart from works. They do not see that their works play no part in making them recipients of the grace of God, because he offers it to those who have nothing to offer and could never have anything to offer. As I have said before, what Paul is primarily concerned with in this letter is not first how we earn salvation, but how we receive it and hold on to it. And the question that he is addressing and confronting this false teaching is, are we marked out as the people of God and hold on to our title of the people of God by works of the Torah, like circumcision? What is the foundation of our ongoing salvation, assurance, and righteousness in the eyes of God? Is it works of the Torah, or is it the work of Christ? And your life in Christ, your peace, your assurance hinges upon the answer that you give to that question. And this misunderstanding, this failure to see ourselves and our God rightly, did not come to an end in Galatia. The same error still lies in every human heart. That even those of us now today who have this book of Galatians and all that Paul says here are still so prone to wander towards this failure to understand the grace of God in the gospel and to try to supplant it in some way, at least by our own works. And that's why we still need this book. And that's why we still need to hear Paul's depiction of the gospel of Christ and the God of the gospel. We see that justification is not just a matter of how we enter into salvation, that it's left behind as we progress in the Christian life. That justification, manifesting our union with Christ, is the foundation of all of our life before God. So then understanding justification truly, as well as the God who justifies, and how he has justified us in Christ, will determine if we shall have peace and assurance in our life despite our remaining sins, or whether we'll be tossed back and forth between self-righteous pride in our own works and despair and darkness when those works fail us. So then we must do as Paul exhorts us and look back to Christ and put all of our focus upon him. We must make sure that we see him truly. for our whole life and our salvation rests upon him. So that is where Paul directs our vision again this morning. That is the question overarching this whole passage. Who is Christ to you? How do you see him? We see that Paul begins to correct the Galatians and the false teachers' understanding of Christ in the first verse of this passage, in verse 17. Is Christ a servant of sin? This is the accusation that these false teachers have thrown at Paul. But they do not realize that it is exactly the image of Christ that they present in their own teaching. How could they say this of Paul's teaching? How would that make sense? As Paul says here, if Paul and Peter, in their commitment to enjoying right standing with God on the basis of Christ and not on works of the Torah, now have come to seem like those they once categorized as sinners, the Gentile outsiders to the covenant, as they live like Gentiles and fellowship with them, does this mean that Christ is creating a sinful and unclean body of people? If the Gentiles are no longer required to follow the works of the Torah that make God's people unclean, and the Jews accept these Gentiles in fellowship, will that make this newly created church unclean? If Paul says works of the Torah are no longer necessary to purify Gentiles of their sin and uncleanness, is Christ then an observant of sin by leaving them in their impurity? Well, no, Paul says, may it never be. But this is precisely the result if the false gospel of the agitators in Galatia were true. That if they reestablish these divisions between Jews and Gentiles based on Torah observance, then these false teachers will make Christ a servant of sin. That if this teaching is true, the Gentiles would still be kept away from true fellowship in the church and left in their impurity from their lack of works of the law. And then even the Jews and those Gentiles who accept works of the law will remain imprisoned in their sins from which the law is powerless to save them. So if the Galatians returned to works of the law, they would be labeled sinners, just like Peter and Paul were for associating with the Gentiles. If they accept the necessity of circumcision and other works of the law to keep their righteousness intact, then they will be required to keep the entirety of the law. And then without the freedom of justification through faith in Christ, they will be left prisoners of the law. Verse 18 then again helps us to see through these false teachings to perceive how absurd they really are. And we see Paul says that accepting this false gospel would be like rebuilding what we tore down when we turned to Christ by faith. The false teachers' approach to the law here is backwards. They don't exceed the full extent of God's grace, and so they miss the ultimate purpose of the law that he has given. They miss how the law and grace differ, and they miss how the Christian now relates to that law. And this isn't a mistake that died in Galatia. This is a difficulty that has pervaded the Christian life for many since these days of these early church disputes. As we see, these concepts of law and grace are easy to understand in our minds, but they're difficult at times to practice. It is hard to live by faith. So what does this law mean for the Christian now? What do we do when we fail to measure up to God's ways revealed to us in the law? And knowing how and when to apply the law and the gospel is one of the most important factors of the ongoing Christian life, one that we should all diligently learn. The law continues for us, but Christ has not abolished it. But is the Christian life one that is still dominated by works of the law or by the work of Christ? Paul begins to tell us then in verse 19 when he says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." In this one profound statement here, he exposes how fundamentally these false teachers have misunderstood the law. That the law was not an absolute thing. The law is not the endpoint of our salvation. It is not the be-all and end-all of God's work to save his people. It is not the life of the Christian. Paul will go on later in Galatians to refer to the law as a tutor or guardian, watching over and instructing the child until he comes into maturity and enters into his inheritance. The law is not the point. The full maturity and growth into the inheritance is the point, and the law then helps bring the child into that endpoint. And in this way, we see that the law, that the Torah, was always designed to serve a limited purpose. It was always designed to release us from itself at the cross. It was always designed to release its power over the child as he enters into his inheritance from the Father. It has done this for Paul, and as he emphatically shows, it does this for all in Christ. At the cross, our new life is redefined by in Christ. And so to turn back then to Torah observance, to mark out the people of God, would be to deny Christ and the immeasurable power of the grace of God in the gospel. Because works of the law are ordered around the law, but faith is ordered around the work of Christ in our behalf. Faith directs us away from our own works toward the completed work of Christ for us. And now the whole orientation of our life has changed in Christ. For now Christ is our life. Now we can say with Paul in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul's life then here is no longer defined by the works of the law. This ended at the cross. Now he has a new existence defined by Christ and his life. And this is what the gospel offers to all. As Paul has shown us, the law plays a role in its own destruction. This is not the end of the law. Christ has fulfilled the law, but he has not abolished it. So then if through the law we have died to the law, what role then does the law have for the Christian life? Now we can see that this law is also a gift from Christ that reveals the grace of God to us in giving us the law in the first place. And that through faith, we enter into the relationship with the law that the people of God were always meant to enjoy. As we see that Christ has kept the law perfectly and brought about its ultimate purpose in his atonement. But then after the cross of Christ, the law is then re-presented to us, coming to us from the hand of Christ. This time, not as our accuser, but as our friend. We receive the law then as the words of our older brother, guiding us into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, as the psalmist says in Psalm 23. Or as Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And we do this now out of love, not out of fear of condemnation. This is now how we show our love and gratitude to Christ for his salvation. The law is no longer needed to mark out the people of God through outward acts. Faith in Christ does this. So the works of the Torah, and like a circumcision, and all the ceremonies then of the old covenant have fallen away in the new to be replaced by the signs of the new covenant with baptism and the Lord's Supper. But deeper than this, the cross of Christ makes even clearer what God has always been teaching his people, that the just shall live by faith. That it was always faith in the grace of God and his coming Messiah that saved his people, even under the days of Abraham and Moses. And so faith transforms our relationship with the law to one of a friend. It no longer stands in condemnation of our sins, but as our sins have been irrevocably washed away by the blood of Christ, the law reveals to us the will and the holiness of God so that we might better know him and walk in his ways. The law directs us to know the mind of God that we might be made more and more like him through our lives. We do not seek the law to be justified. But because we are justified, we seek to better know the will of our God who saved us and to do the things that please him. As Martin Luther put it in his great commentary on Galatians, now that I have thus apprehended Christ by faith, and through him am dead to the law, justified from sin, delivered from death, the devil, and hell, Then I do good works. I love God. I give thanks to him. I exercise charity towards my neighbor. But this charity, or works and following, do neither form nor adorn my faith, but my faith forms and adorns in charity. In other words, the works are the fruit of the tree of justification, but can never be its root. In this way, then, the law is a gift, a light, and a help to man, so that we know what we ought to do and what we should leave undone. So we know the things that please the Lord and can learn more of his holiness. But it does not justify. Even after we are made new by the Spirit, our works of obedience in no way act to merit righteousness or earn our salvation. After justification, we can receive the law again as a gift. Just be sure that you do not misuse this gift by returning to justification by the law. The law continues, and like the Galatians, we still struggle to see it rightly. The law continues, but it is not the final word. Though the law is now our friend, it is still all too possible to misuse it. The law is our guide in life, but do not despair then when you fail to keep it. Do not rebuild what you tore down. Do not let sin and false teaching reestablish the law as a judge ready to condemn you for each sin. Turn instead all of your attention upon Christ who kept the law for you perfectly. And then when sin assaults your conscience, look to Christ who took all of your sin upon himself at the cross. And when the threat of death and despair for your sins afflicts you and kills you, look to the death of Christ, which swallows up all of your own death and secures then your everlasting life before him. In your anxiety to establish and hold on to your righteous standing before God by works, don't rebuild your old relationship to the law. Paul's argument for the true gospel goes deeper than the fact of the new covenant superseding the old. He says that human actions of any kind, whether that is circumcision or good works, can never be your life. But Christ can. Through your works, you cannot die to the law and live to God. But through the death and resurrection of Christ, you can. Then, as we look now to the remainder of this passage, once more we must turn to the question that we face in these verses. Who is Christ unto you? Is he a harsh judge, always measuring you up against a strict law that you cannot measure up to? Or is he your life itself? Can we say with Paul, "In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me"? Here then in this verse we find these beautiful and glorious words. And here we find this blessed truth that is the foundation of all of our joy and our peace in this life. That when sin burdens you and the accusations of the devil and your own conscience assault you, here are the words that give rest into your soul. And so believe these words of Christ's love for you, his sacrifice for you, and hold on to them with a constant faith that these words are true for all who have faith in him. But now that we have been justified by faith, how is our justification still relevant to our ongoing Christian life? How does it remain such a comfort to us? Is justification just something that is relevant to the beginning of our salvation? That if we Christians have already been justified, why do we still need to hear this word from Paul? We know in our minds that we are justified by faith and not by works. But it is still easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that God is not truly pleased with us because of our sins, that he only tolerates us, that he looks upon us as a judge instead of a loving father until we can finally get our act together. And so we fall once more into a pattern of works to keep our acceptance before God instead of resting in the blessing and joy of our salvation and the love that God has for us in Christ. Or we may think that Christ has covered all of our sins at justification, but then what about all the sins that we have committed since then? Do we then need something more to make up for all the sins that we have committed as Christians? If you have ever had these thoughts enter into your mind, and who hasn't? return to the question of this passage. Who is Christ unto you? Know then, with Paul here, that Christ loves you and gave himself for you. For those who live by faith, Christ is not a severe judge or one ready to condemn you. He is your justifier and the Savior who loves you. He is not counting your every sin against you, but he has already covered all of them by his blood. Christ is not the accuser. He has defeated the accuser and taken away all of his accusations against you. He does not condemn you, so who is to condemn? He loves you, and not because of anything you could do to earn that love, but only because he is love. So believe in him. Believe these words here, that he loves you and gave himself for you. Turn aside from continuing to trust in your own actions to make God pleased with you. Do not draw away from him because you feel the weight of your sin and weakness, because God knows your weakness better even than you do and invites you to come to him in faith. God is not looking for your works to earn his acceptance, so don't shy away from him if you feel then the worthlessness of your works. Lay aside then your frantic acts to earn your acceptance by your own works, and lay yourself upon Christ by faith and rest in his righteousness. Follow again the instruction of Martin Luther here. It says, read therefore with great vehemence these words, me and for me, and so inwardly practice with yourself that you with a sure faith may conceive and print this me in your heart and apply it to yourself, not doubting that you are of the number of those to whom this me belongs. Take these words then. Christ loves me, and Christ gave himself for me, and so take hold of them by faith that they'll be printed upon your heart forever. And cling to them so closely and keep them before your eyes that no temptation or the weight of sin or condemnation of the devil can remove them from you. These words are true for you, for all who repent of their sin and leave aside the futile attempts to make themselves righteous by their own works, who know that the righteousness of Christ is their only hope, and then cling to him by faith. That whatever the weakness of your own works or the despairing thoughts of your own conscience, it is Christ's love for you that is your life. But we must make sure of what God's love means. What then does God's love mean, and how is it different from our own? Our loves are responsive loves, but God's is not so. God's love is creative. What does this mean? That we love, don't we, because we see something good in the object of our love, something that calls out to our affections. That we love our spouses or our friends because of that special quality that they have that sets them apart from others. This is true even of our lower love. So we love a good steak because it is good, because it has something good in it that makes it worthy of our desire. Is this how God loves you? No. God does not look to find good in us that he might then love us. He does not look for merit or worth in us. He does not look for something that calls forth his love in us. God's love goes before all. God creates the good in us by his love. As Luther once again says, the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. So the gospel of salvation does not depend on your own merit, because God's love for you does not depend on your own merit. You have none. It is God's love for you that creates all of the good in you as he progressively makes you more and more like himself by his love for you. So who is Christ unto you? He is the one in this passage who with the Father and the Spirit have loved you from before time and planned to save you from your wickedness by the cross of Christ through faith alone and without any contribution from your own works. You must know who Christ is to you, for he is your life. Your life is hidden with him. So how you see Christ determines your life and how you see it. So who is Christ unto you? If you have put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, who Christ is to you does not depend on your own effort, on your will, your righteousness, or even upon the strength of your faith. So if you cannot see Christ and his love for you clearly because of the weight of your sins that you cannot quite conquer, because your faith feels like it is shaking in the midst of doubts, or because the clouds and trials of life are obscuring the sight of the light, do not despair. Because who Christ is to you does not depend upon your own strength. And even if sins burden you, and if your faith is small, put your faith in him and he is yours. So if you feel like you do not have the strength to hold on to Christ, he will hold on to you. The ground of your justification is not your own work, but his. He has done all. Who is Christ to you? He is yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us today in the book of Galatians. And so we thank you for this depiction of the grace of Christ, this depiction of the love that you have had for us from before time and have made known to us most clearly in your Son and in his work on our behalf. So Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply this word. Lord, it is so often difficult to live in light of the gospel, that even though we know these things, we still run from you when we sin. We still think that we are unworthy and that you will not accept us. Lord, we have never been worthy. We have never been worthy of even the least of your blessings. And so we see and confess this great grace and mercy that you have shown upon us in Christ. So we pray that you would apply this into us, that you would teach us to heed the truths of the gospel, that we would leave aside all of our attempts to earn our acceptance, our worthiness by our own works, and then when we sin, not to shy away from you, but to come to you in faith, knowing with certain faith that you do love us and that you have given your own Son to save us. So we pray that you would, once more, as we hear this word that we have often heard so many times before, that you would apply it to us in a new way today and give us a greater knowledge of your great love and goodness and holiness that you have made known to us in Christ. So we pray all of these things and more in his name. Amen. Well, then as we praise God for the great love that he has shown us in this passage, let's turn to our hymn of response. If you would turn over to hymn number 164, we will stand once more as we sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing."
Thank you.
contradiction, we'll turn back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.